he's doing with the songs and song leading. And I'm trying to mess up my microphone here. I had to adjust it. I left it too short. Okay. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. You'll notice in your notes right away it says 19 and 20. I forgot to amend that because my intention was to do both chapters. At some point we got to take bigger bites off, I think. But now I've discovered so many good truths and interesting tidbits and applications from chapter 19. And, it would have been trying to not go so long with two chapters. Didn't want to skim over anything. Actually going to go look at the whole chapter of 19, probably end up doing that 20. You know, chapter 19 and 20, 18, you know, these are chapters that preachers aren't going to pick. And what I mean by that is, you know, when I was in Wayne's training, pastors in training class, the pit crew, we would come across a passage of scripture or a verse and say, now, brother, that'll preach. But let's face it, there are more powerful, directed passages and verses in the Bible that, you know, state greater truths, that are easier to preach. I found a few sermons of these chapters online. Of course, there are lots of commentaries. Well, not even lots of commentaries. There's not a lot of even books about David. I'm just drawing from a couple, three sources. No preacher, just say it like that, no preacher's going to come to 1 Samuel 19 and go, wow, there's a powerful text. You know, I'm going to make that my message. But I feel like that. Think that we've been discovering some truths I certainly didn't know before. And what I'm really trying to do for us and for myself is really, really understand the significance of why this narrative is recorded for us like it is. Now remember, then David was introduced openly to Israel with his defeat of Goliath. That's chapter 17, right? David and Goliath. That's when he comes on the scene. There's no doubt that he has the power of God, the Spirit of God with what he has done. And then in verse chapter 18, immediately Jonathan demonstrates the right response to David, the Lord's anointed. It's real important that we see that right away. And what I have in the title of these messages, loyalties, because on one hand, there's a lot of themes here. There's the theme of how people are reacting and responding and receiving David. And Jonathan is the principal example of how to do that. And he believed and he cleaved to him and put his loyalty with him. And it's a contrast with his father Saul. But then also what we're discovering is a theme in here. I think chapters 18 and 19 carry a common theme about David, is they're setting him up by giving him success. And it's a fulfillment that we looked at. That word is stated repeatedly. Was it four times in chapter 18? If you look at verse 15 of chapter 18, he behaved himself wisely. If you remember a couple weeks ago, the message was that could also be translated giving him success, causing him to prosper. It's a fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy. When the nation or man of God is obeying the Lord, he causes him to prosper. And this is what the Lord's doing. And David is being presented as the Lord's anointed so that everybody can examine him. You saw what he did to David and Goliath. People were talking about it. But who is this son of Jesse? And in these chapters of 18, 19, and 20, well, we're seeing who he is. He's going out and coming in before the people. He's undefeatable. He is prospering. He can't be defeated. And the people are seeing that. And what we're seeing in chapters 19 and 20 is going to be brought out more, is David is blameless. Blameless. Does your note say blameless before Jonathan? I meant to amend that because I'm going to expand on that more in the next message. I meant to just kind of limit that blameless and keep it more general. But Jonathan is the one that is examining him and is the mouthpiece for the examination. And it begins here in chapter 19, but really next week we're seeing Jonathan make his verdict about who David is and God using Jonathan to do that. And So when I say blameless, well, understand the Bible uses this word blameless, and the way I've always remembered it, that it was taught me, is when a person is blameless, it means you can't put a finger on him. You can't point to him and say, well, he's not what he says he is. Well, he claims this, but look, point, see, and say he's not. There's the flaw. There's the hypocrisy. But with David, you couldn't do that. He's being presented as prosperous. He's undefeatable. And also with that, this idea of being blameless. There's nothing you can put a finger on him and say he's not who he says he is. He's not the anointed one. He should not replace Saul. You can't make an accusation against David at this point in chapters 18, 19, and 20. There was nothing that would disqualify him. Everybody's going, well, he might. I guess he really is anointed. Look at him. He's blameless. And one other thing that's being established here and will be established through David's life up until all the way through 1 Samuel is that David did not sin in his ascension to the throne as the Lord's anointed king. David is no traitor. David is no insurgent. There's different categories. He's not a traitor. He doesn't just come and put Saul to death and take over. He's not an insurgent. He's not leading a revolt. He's not a revolutionary. Americans like revolutionaries. We're fighting as a revolt, you could say, but we're not rebels. America was founded as a revolution. We brought in something better to replace the old that was corrupt. Well, David's not a revolutionary. David's not a political rival of Saul. It's nothing like that. It's nothing that you're going to find out in the world when one king comes and takes over and replaces another king. David did not usurp the throne of Saul. It's very important. We're going to get into this more and more as we go through David's life here, especially in 1 Samuel. It's such an important point to understand the mission of Christ, Jesus, and how he established and gained his throne. Okay, so we're starting to see that, especially in here in chapter 19. Now, for our scripture reading, we're going to read the first three verses of chapter 19, and we're just going to take each part piece by piece, and we're going to just draw out some truths that I think will be a blessing to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. That's our scripture reading. Verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and said to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Let's have a prayer blessing on our message time. Father, we pray that you would bless what you intend to have as a message in this passage, why it's recorded for us, the significance of establishing the blameless character of David and the blameless way in which David ascended to the throne. And Lord, we're just going to begin to draw out those truths this morning and how they apply to Christ and how they apply to our life. And so, Lord, help us to see this morning, that David is blameless. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look, Saul is at the point now where he's openly rejecting David. Remember this progress? I guess you could use that. I don't know if it's a progress or steps that Saul went through. Remember in chapter 16, verse 21, Saul initially loved David, but he became angry. You go back to what we looked at last time in verse 8. He became angry with him when he saw how the people loved him. He became envious that he kept an eye on him, the envious eye. He didn't want David to have that kind of reputation. And he became fearful in chapter 18, verse 12. You fear what you don't understand. You fear what you can't control. And Saul began to fear David. And then you see Saul's erratic and self-centered hatred of David erupted. And he grabbed the spear. I don't think he was planning it at that moment. And he grabbed the spear and meant to thrust David through and kill him. Chapter 18, verse 11. Remember, he tried it twice. And then he had secret plans. He contrived and he plotted secretly to ruin David. Because if he could send him out against the Philistines, and if he ever lost a battle, David was ruined. He could point to him and say, he's no anointed one. He should never lose. And he was sending him out before the Philistines that he might lose, or even better, in Saul's eyes, might die. Let the Philistines take care of him. But he plotted that secretly. Remember, he acted as if he was sending his best general out to fight the Lord's battles. Called it the Lord's battles. Well, here we're to the point now where he openly ordered Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. You know, I don't know if these are progressions. I think what I have written down here is what you're seeing here is different degrees of opposition to faithful Christians. Remember, you have, like me, probably unsaved family, unsaved friends, unsaved co-workers, say initially loved them. It might not be that they tell you they love you, but they appreciate you. They're your friends. And if they're family members, they would say, well, I love you. They're unsaved. But remember, the world's kind of love is very fickle. In some ways, it's skin deep. You have to be careful of that when you're talking about the unsaved. So many instances where the unsaved will sell you out. But there are unsaved people who appreciate us, not against us. There are some who are angry at us, who despise who we are as Christians. They're envious of our life and our walk with God. They're fearful if what they can't control and what they don't understand. You see, it happens in our relationships with the unsaved, with those who are opposed to God. They become erratic. You don't try to figure out why people lash out the way that they do. When it's based on hatred or selfishness, they're going to lash out. There is no explanation but hatred and selfishness and sin. And that's happened throughout church history. Maybe it's happened to you. And then, of course, the worst way is open persecution, where somebody says, you know, I hate him, and I don't like their Christianity, and I'm going to stop them. I don't want them working here. I don't want them in my house. Worse yet, the kind of persecution that would put Christians to death. I think what you're seeing here with Saul is different levels or degrees of opposition that faithful Christians will face. Kind of look at that and see it in the life of Saul. Well, now with Saul's open rejection, what would Jonathan do? Doesn't this put Jonathan in a difficult place? Jonathan is told by his father now to put David to death. But look at the end of verse 1. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And he came to David's defense. And did you know that sometimes as a Christian, you and I, here, I think what we're looking at here is different degrees of being put in a pickle. Remember, you understand, Wayne gave a baseball illustration last week. You know what it means to be caught in a pickle when you play baseball? You're caught between the bases, so you're trying to steal third base from second, and they throw it to the third baseman, and you see that as the runner, so you stop, and you go back to second, and then he throws it to the second baseman, and so now you think, well, I need to get back to the third base, so I run, and you're caught in a pickle, and they keep tossing the ball back and forth, and the goal is to get the pickle smaller and trap the runner, so then you'll be out. Caught in a pickle. That's where that saying comes from. That's the first thing I saw. You know what Jonathan is? He's caught here in a pickle, isn't he? I mean, he has a love for his father. He is the crown prince. He loves and respects his father. Remember, probably Saul's in his up to 80 years old, in his 70s, sure, and Jonathan probably in his 50s. What about Saul's servants? These are also Jonathan's servants. Some of them his friends, and they've been given the order to put David to death. How is he going to deal with that? Undermine Saul's order? He's really caught in a pickle. And faithful Christians can get caught in a pickle between what God tells you to do, what you know is right, where you've put your faith, and then what the world is telling you. And you and I many times can be caught in a pickle. What will Jonathan do? Will he compromise? Will he go against David? Will he go against his father? Well, Jonathan's first solution then is to be a bit of a peacemaker. And so we see right off the bat, he can't go against David. So he warns David, and he gives David a warning. He says, my father's out to kill you. And when he goes to Saul, you see in verses 6 through 7, start in verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king send against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Jonathan argued for David's innocence against a crime. He's done nothing to you, Father. Jonathan reminded Saul of David's service on the behalf of the Lord. The Lord brought that victory against Goliath, remember. And then Jonathan persuaded Saul not to make a rash decision to shed innocent blood. Now, Saul had done that before, didn't he? Saul had made a rash decision. Remember, they were fighting the Philistines, and Saul took an oath, "Let nobody eat until we have vanquished the Philistines." And Jonathan came, and he was hungry, and what did he do? Kids, remember this story? What did Jonathan do when he was hungry and Saul gave the order for none of the soldiers to eat? What was it that Jonathan took a bite of and ate? He was hungry and he put a rod down to the ground and he lifted up to his mouth some honey that he had found. And he ate that honey. And so then when the sin was being found out, they didn't have a victory. The lots were cast between Saul and Jonathan and they fell against Jonathan. And Saul said, whoever eats and breaks the oath would be put to death. And did you know Saul was willing to put to death his own son for his rash oath? And Jonathan said before, he says, my father's wrong about this. If the soldiers would have ate, we could have had a greater victory over the Philistines because we could have been strengthened and we would have pursued them all the way back to their home cities. And he called out Saul that it was a rash oath. And remember, the people wouldn't put him to death. They said they wouldn't put Jonathan to death. And so Jonathan's life was spared. Saul had a history of making rash oaths, rash decisions. And so Jonathan's appealing to him. Dad, you can't do this kind of thing. I know you have a temper. I know you make rash decisions. And see in the end of verse 5, he says, to sin against innocent blood, to kill David without a cause, it's wrong. You can't do this. It's been established here. He's innocent. You have nothing worthy of putting him to death for. And this is what Jonathan is now demonstrating, really in a legal way, in a personal way, before the king, that David is blameless. Now, Jonathan is a peacemaker, and you know it's important to understand all the people of God. Anybody, if you want to really, you know, you do these different things when you get to know someone and you have a coworker who says they're Christian, you have a friend or a family member, they say they're a Christian, and you start to look for these different indicators of whether or not people are ready, real Christians. One of the things you can look for is the person a peacemaker. Look, I'm all for a little bit of, did that with the chairs this morning. I like a friendly debate. But in the end, is your heart trying to make peace between brethren, peace in a situation? What does Matthew 5:9, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jonathan is really showing himself to be a true follower of Yahweh, because he is trying to find and make peace between his father and David. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. You know how we can avoid strife in our church? When all of us are humble and not prideful. And so I gave the example in the Sunday school room about the chair, discussing, you know, what to do. And I said, well, I'm for just doing the cushion 100% and I'm never going to change my mind. If people enter into the discussion like that, then pride comes nothing but strife. And humility comes and says, well, I might be wrong. Well, I'd be willing to change my mind. Well, I'm willing to listen. I'll be persuaded. I don't have to have my way. If we come in with this kind of humble attitude, we can be peacemakers here in our church. And I think the Lord has blessed our church with peace. Don't you? Real believers are noted because they're peacemakers. And they live peaceful lives. Jonathan's doing this. This is an indication of his true faith. Now, the Lord, then, we're going to see here, is going to... you see that it works initially. Jonathan, verse 6, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David and Jonathan and told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was as in his presence in time past. He's a peacemaker. Well, we're going to see another indication of Saul's character. Was he telling the truth? No, Saul, on top of everything else, is a liar. He said he shall not be killed, but it's just a few verses later. We see here now that the Lord, I think we're going to draw to this next section, the Lord is protecting David from Saul, because in verse 8 it says, there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Can't defeat him. It's exactly what the king ought to do. The sign of the king is he's always victorious, and the enemy comes and he has victory every single time. There's no enemy that could ever bring him down. That's a true king. And that's what Jesus did, right? We looked at that last time. And so here again from David, he goes out to fight, and there's more victory. And this upsets Saul even more. It all comes flooding back to him again. In verse 9, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. Again, another miracle in God's power. This time Saul meant to do it. Can you imagine? Just a few feet away, it's a sure hit. But somehow, David escapes. He drove the spear in the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Verse 10, you know David didn't stick around a second time this time, did he? You know, you fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David got out of there. David, this time, I know what he wants to do. He wants to kill me. And David this time was ready for Saul's madness, and he escaped. Now, David was helped by Saul's daughter. Look at verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, that's how I'm pronouncing it. Sounds a little more feminine than Michael. Thanks? Michelle. It could very well be Michelle. And Michelle, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michelle let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now, initially, let's look at it this way. Now he's helped by Saul's daughter. Saul's son is helping him. It's siding with David. Saul's daughter is now siding with David. All of the people are siding with David. Remember this idea of loyalties that we're drawing out of this? Everyone is understanding and choosing that David is the anointed one, and they're siding with him. And now remember, to verify his blameless, that he's blameless, it's Saul's own daughter is also saying, yeah, he should live. He's done nothing wrong. But now there is a first flaw that we're going to see right here in Michal. I have to say it, Michal. That's what it looks like to me. Michal, in that what she's doing is relying upon an idol. Look at verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." Imagine how angry he has become, how erratic. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair in his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul and said to He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now, we're going to see a contrast here. Saul's daughter is relying upon an idol, but David is relying upon the Lord. Let's look a little closer at this contrast. This image is the same word used for idol, and it's the word teraphim. It's the same idols that Rachel stole from Laban. Remember that? She was leaving with Jacob and she stole the idols and Laban came after him to find him and then she hid him. And they're teraphim. They were idols. Maybe a little bit different. The idea is that these were idols that were human-like. They weren't maybe necessarily of animals and so forth, but they could have had human head. Maybe the size of a head. Maybe the size of a whole man. And she would have taken up the head part, right, and laid it in such a way so it looked like it was David, because that's the kind of idol that it was that she had. It's the same word for idol used in 1 Samuel 15. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. And remember when the Lord rejected Saul as king because he gave the sacrifice and didn't wait? And Saul said, "Well, you know, I needed to sacrifice. The people were leaving." He did utterly destroy the Amalekites, but they kept the best things. That's right, they kept the best things for sacrifice for the Lord, try and impress the Lord. Verse 22, Samuel answered, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Bible-believing Christians understand this. It's not about religiosity. It's not about ceremony. Another indication of a false Christian is they put more weight, more importance on doing their ceremony and sticking to their religiosity more than they do in obeying the Lord. And that's not what Bible-believing Christians do, because the Lord says to obey is better than to sacrifice, because it's a heart issue. And look what he says in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." You know why? Because when you rebel, you're just doing your own thing. You're just making it all up. It's just your own power. You might as well be casting your own spells. That's what rebellion is. You're using your own power. "And stubbornness as iniquity," okay, sin, "and idolatry." When a person is stubborn, they're digging their heels in. And now you can ask them, why? Why won't you obey? And the reason they give in that moment for digging their heels in and why they won't obey and being stubborn becomes their idol. And that's the same word that what Michal's using. Maybe there was literal idolatry in Saul's life. We're not told that, but his daughter's practicing it. Where did she learn it from? He approved of it and allowed it to happen. And we're told here that stubbornness as is iniquity and idolatry. If there's something in your life that you're digging your heels in, that you're running from God, that you know you should obey, Christian, that reason that you say, "I can't, Lord," or maybe you're clenching your fists and saying, "I won't, Lord." And all of us at times will struggle with these stubbornness against God and obeying Him. We're told here that it's idolatry. The Apostle John says, and I like to quote this verse, he says in 1 John 5:21, "Little children," imagine appealing to your child when they're being stubborn, and you're saying, "I'm just trying to get you to see how important it is to obey your parents, how important it is to obey what's right, because this kind of stubbornness," all the kids listen to me, I'm looking at the Smith kids now, "this kind of stubbornness, when you refuse to obey your parents or you refuse to do what's right, can really put you in a bad place. It's idolatry in your life. That kind of stubbornness can destroy you. And your parents are trying to get you to see how important it is you learn to say, okay, Mom, I'll do it. Okay, Dad, I'll do it. Okay, God, I'll do it." To say yes to your parents will help you learn to say yes to God. And the Apostle John says to us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We come back here to 1 Samuel verse 19. Michal is relying upon an idol. Oh, she had a great plan. And it was to use this image to disguise it. I mean, if you asked her, she'd have said, "What better plan have you got? This is a great plan." And on the surface of it, you'd say, "Well, it is pretty good, huh?" She made a diversion so that David could escape. I don't think he asked her to do that. He went out through the window. She did help him escape through the window. He's on the run. I don't know that you needed the diversion. She could have just said, "He left. He jumped out, let him down through the window. Well, he's my husband. What do you think I'm going to do? I helped him down through the window and he's gone. You guys go find him. She's the princess after all. They're not going to do nothing to her. Why didn't she just do that?" But seeing an indication where she's relying on an idol. She's relying on her own wits. And she comes up with this plan. And to make it worse, another indicator we're going to see later in her character of being a sinful character, flawed character, is then when Saul confronts her, instead of just saying, "Because he's my husband and I love him and you have no right to kill him and I let him down through a window so that he could escape, you chase him down if you think you can catch him, but you won't be able to." Wouldn't that be a good answer? She said, "He said to me," look at the very end of verse 17, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Well, it made sense to her to cover her own self, to protect herself from whatever imagined fear she might have had of her from her father. But you know what that did? Is imagine in Saul's mind, "You mean he threatened to kill you?" And she said, "Yeah, I had to let him go. He threatened to kill me." What did that do for Saul? It gave him ammunition. Now he actually has a daughter of his saying, that Saul, that David, he threatened to kill my own daughter. And imagine telling that to the servants. Go get him. You realize what he did? He escaped, and he escaped by threatening to kill my daughter. And the servant said, well, yeah. Now there's something to pin on him. Now they could point a finger. Well, you know what he did? When he was running, he threatened to kill the king's daughter, his own wife. So you see a flaw in her character, and you know, sometimes things look really good to us, and if we make the mistake by walking by sight, God calls us to walk by faith. And sometimes in doing so, there might be an answer or solution to a problem that seems so obvious, so perfect to us. It just adds up. But God's word says, don't lie. God's word says, go forward. God's word says, wait. God's word says, keep your mouth shut, right? And we just... by faith, trust the Lord. Say, and when we do that, we're stepping back and we're saying, Lord, now you're going to have to take care of it. Because I'd like to do 100 other things, but I'm bound by the word of God. I'm bound by the commandments of God to wait, to do the right thing, to trust you. And now, Lord, you're going to have to handle it. That's what David is doing. It's a contrast with David. Now, to show that he relies upon the Lord, let's turn real quickly over to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, did you know, I learned this is the first psalm that we can say explicitly, confidently, that David wrote about his situation. Chronologically, there are other psalms that are about other things, you know, the Exodus and so forth. David may have wrote other songs before he wrote this psalm. We don't even know if this is the first psalm he wrote. That's not the point. The point is it's the first psalm that deals with the earliest point in David's life. The rest of the psalms, we have indications to deal from his running from Absalom. They have to deal, a lot of them, with his wilderness experience that we're going to get into at the end of 1 Samuel. A bulk of them are about that. Some of them are he's just the king in the palace. They're messianic psalms. But this one, and we know that for sure because, look, it's in the prescript. And your Bible might even be in verse 1. This prescript's actually sometimes listed right there as in verse 1. In the New King James, they have it as a prescript. Psalm 59 says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a Mitchum of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And David went on the run. Some people suspect this was Bethlehem because it was where his town was that he lived in. It was close to... now I just went blank where Saul's from. It's Gibeah? Sorry about that. Or it could be there where Saul lives, but it was his house. And they were watching the house. And David's on the run that night. And you think, you know, you read other things in Scripture. Oh, he's on the run. What, he went and hid. Where did he hide? Maybe he went to a friend's house and then they watched TV. Why, I'm hiding out from Saul. They're trying to... This is real serious. David came, ready, that close to being killed at this point. All of the palace guard, the closest, best soldiers of Saul are looking for him. Some of his friends are looking for him. His friends know where he hides, right? His friends know where he hangs out, where he goes. His friends know his friends. I don't think he could just run to somebody's house down the street and, you know, get in the closet. They're going to break that door down and say, is he here? They know where David hangs out. These are men he knows. And look at the intensity of David writing this in the situation he's in, the tight spot that he's in. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of the of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them with your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and the lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Didn't mention the Selah before. Verse 14. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog, and they go around the city, and they wander up and down for food, and they howl if they are not satisfied. See how they're searching for him? That's how he felt. Verse 16. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud in your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. I have to say that I don't know that I have ever been in that intense of a situation. But if you have, quote unquote, an enemy after you, you know, our nation has been blessed that we've been excused from persecution like this. It's not to say that nobody in their time, in their life, in an incident has been pursued or persecuted by someone in our country. But in other countries, this is a very real thing, isn't it? That your life is that close. Our brother Lortzen, he mentioned a story. They were right outside his home, and you're that close. You're just in your home, and it's just a wall and open door between you and them. And you're outnumbered. They could just come in at any moment, and they got you. All because you're just a Christian. You've done nothing wrong except put your faith in Christ. You've tried to be nice to the community. You've done nothing illegal, nothing wrong, and certainly nothing to them except preach Christ. I've never been in this kind of a situation. I have a story here, just a quick story I was going to read earlier about the degrees of being in a pickle that Christians face and this kind of persecution that brothers and sisters will face in other countries. David Barkman is a missionary. He's actually from my hometown, and he's been here before. In his latest prayer letter, he wrote this. He said, now this woman's not a believer, but imagine the pickle she's in. Imagine what she will face, okay? She's a Japanese woman and says she'd really like to believe and follow Jesus, but her husband joined a Shinto religious organization. Shinto is the main religion in Japan, and they worship their ancestors. He joined a Shinto religious organization and signed her up too. He opposes any move she makes to participate in Christian activities. Now you're starting to understand Jonathan's pickle. Now you're starting to understand David's situation, being on the run, and they're against him. We can start to begin to see what it might be like. It could happen to us. Let's come back to 1 Samuel 19. David relied upon the Lord because we're told that in Psalm 59. David was in a situation that's literally all that he had. He couldn't fight his way out of that. There was too many of them. He was on the run, and his life was that short. Was that close to being caught? And had he been caught right then, he knows they would have put him to death. They had orders to catch him and kill him. Well, David, we're told, relied upon the Lord because of Psalm 59, but here's a contextual indication. What does verse 18 say? When he did get out the next morning, David fled and escaped and went to Saul at Ramah. What does Saul represent, or excuse me, what does Samuel, did I say Saul? David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And then Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Verse 18. What does Samuel represent here? Remember who Samuel is? He's the prophet of God. And by running to the prophet, this was the prophet of God. It was God's word that anointed him. You will be the next king. This is the one. This was Samuel that anointed him. Samuel's the prophet who speaks the word of God. He needed to hear that encouragement. Oh, it's true, David. You are the anointed one. God's word is true. God is faithful. And Samuel also represents the presence of God. You know, sometimes we feel like that. Get around a brother and sister. I hope you feel like that when you come to church services. You're coming in with God's word, with God's people, and in a sense, God's everywhere, we know that, but in a sense, a real presence of God in a worship service like this. This is what Samuel is David fled to Samuel. And what would Samuel do? Think about this for a moment. You have places to go. He did have allies. I mean, you're going to have men join him later. I'm certain he had friends. He could have ran to his home and got his brothers. He could have went somewhere where he could fight, right? What was Samuel going to do, fight? Samuel's the last person you run to if you want to have a fight. He's an old man. He's not going to fight, is he? He's not going to fight. He knows he can't fight, and he knows he shouldn't fight. And by going to Samuel, it's in Psalm 59:9. He says, I will wait for you. Lord, you have declared a word. You've made a promise to me, and I'm going to trust that promise, and I won't do it by my own power. I won't do it by my own hand. You don't think David was a good enough soldier to sneak in and put Saul to death? We're going to find out later. He had plenty of opportunities to kill Saul. But he says, I'll wait for you. Oh, you, my strength, for God is my defense. And so he fled to Samuel, and he's relying upon the Lord. And look how the Lord did this. In verse 19, now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is in Naoth or Ramah. Okay, Saul thought he had him. He said, sent messengers to take David. What, Samuel's going to fight back? There's nobody to fight back there. It's a bunch of prophets. Send messengers to take David. And when they saw a group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they also prophesied. They neutralized soldiers. Verse 21, when Saul was told, by the way, this town is Ramah and Gibeah are about 90 miles apart. So they said it was a 90-minute journey. I mean, all this is happening in a day. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied also. He's going to come back. They can't touch him with a 10-foot pole. They, as we can see, Saul falls down. They're falling on the ground. They're neutralized, and they start preaching. They just start speaking the word of God. You wonder what they're saying. We're not told, but we can give a sanctified guess here. Then he also went to Ramah. He's going to go himself in verse 22. And came to the great well that is at Sakkuh. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah. Well, sure. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. All the way there, he's speaking the word of God. In verse 24, when he got there, he could have drew his sword out. You know, he had men with him. It's an assumption. He's not entirely by himself. He's with a cohort of soldiers. And he also stripped off his clothes, verse 24, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Where do you think David went at that moment? He fled, while Saul and his soldiers were neutralized, all of them. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Is he a king or a prophet? Well, I thought he was a king, but he's acting like a prophet. I don't think he's no prophet. It's suggested he's a false prophet, and the words out of his mouth are false prophecies. But what I think that is happening here, if you used to take a sanctified guess, because we're never told what Saul prophesies, we're never told what these soldiers prophesy, but remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to go after David, and he's prophesying. He's speaking the words of God. Well, what is God's word concerning David? What would God say about David? Things like what? I mean, he's my anointed. He's going to be the next king. The Lord is Lord over Israel. The Lord chooses his own king. Can you imagine these truths pouring out of these men's mouth? And it shouldn't be that uncommon that God's enemies speak the word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was being arrested and the religious leaders was coming up with a plan? And one of them, Caiaphas, it says in John 11, by the way, this is what's neat. It was after he raised Lazarus and everybody said, the religious leader said, we've got to put him to death. If we don't, they're all going to follow him. He was so popular at that moment. And Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish? Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas prophesied, better to put Jesus to death than the whole nation perish. Yeah, he spoke the truth. And God spoke the truth out of that wicked man's mouth. And that's what he's doing with Saul. Now, here's the significance of this. You come back, and it's the very word he rejected. If you go back to 1 Samuel 15, real quick, And when he made the final rejection, when God made the final rejection of Saul, look at the end of verse 23. I didn't finish reading it all. He says to Saul, Samuel does, it's a word of God to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And now the one who rejected the word of God is speaking forth the word of God. That's the power of God. To succumb, to defeat his enemies. And then the other important thing, it says he stripped off his clothes in verse 24. Now, he's not completely naked the way we would imagine that in our American thinking today. It's not skin naked. He's found without his royal garb on. He's just wearing ordinary clothes. Is it not even underclothes? You know, I'm here with a pastor, someone who'd come in with a suit and a tie, and take the tie off and the suit off and maybe this shirt, and I've just got my T-shirt on underneath. No pastor, right? It's like taking someone's uniform off. I'm no soldier. Rip the insignia off. Take that jacket off. And what God is doing to humble, I say even to, should have a different word for that, to put him down. He became the, he stopped Saul and stripped him of his royalty, and Saul became the mouthpiece for the very word of God that he rejected. Isn't that something? That's the significance of that. I mean, that's the best explanation that I can find to understand why Saul is prophesying like this. Very puzzling to us today to see this, and I've always puzzled over what in the world's going on here. But doesn't that give a good theological explanation for it? Now, let's make some application. Really, I'm out of time. Now, this is establishing a greater theme that David is blameless. He has the right, and there's nothing that you could accuse him of. He is going to be the king. God's anointed. But let me ask this question. Was David sinless? Even now, was he sinless? It can't be. For all sin comes short of the glory of God. Did you know he's almost presented sinless here? It's important to understand that. But it's in the context of him being the Lord's anointed. He has not had one failure or sin as being the Lord's anointed. It's not dealing with things in his thought life or, you know, particulars. Look, you're a father and I'm a pastor. And it's not a question of, well, are you sinless in that? It's a question of being blameless in that and being who God's called you to be. And when you look at David here, David's not an issue of being an issue of sinlessness. As the Lord's anointed, David was blameless. And that's being established and recorded for us here. And now when we understand this application to the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the Lord's anointed, as the greater son of David, he was blameless and sinless. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Let's get a set up here. Turn to 1 Peter. You'll be at that verse when we're going to read it. 1 Peter 2, 21. Remember, this is the idea of Jesus presenting himself and doing his teaching and showing that the signs and miracles we learn in Sunday school, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And people questioned him and they watched him. Can you imagine if they saw a failure in his life? But he presented himself as blameless. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as the lamb without blemish and without spot. That's who Christ was. And when Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin, he said. And can you imagine if one of them had an accusation that might stick, that they could point out, well, we saw you, well, we heard you, everyone here heard you say that. You know, if someone said that about me and my sinlessness, I know my wife could be the first one and say, oh, you guys think he's sinless? Well, how about sticking this to him? And many of you, all of you, have seen me sin. Jesus is blameless and sinless. And he says to the religious leaders, the greatest spiritual religious leaders in the world at the time, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? And none of us could ever say something like that. And I tell you the truth, why you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And it was when Jesus was tried by the same religious leaders after they had arrested him, and now they had him bound. Now they were beating him, and they had him cornered. And Jesus, and remember, they brought false testimony against him, and none of the stories added up. Just trying to find one thing that he did wrong. He says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? There was nothing that they could say to him that stuck. And then when they took him to Pilate, do you remember? Pilate is the governor for Rome. Pilate represents the highest human authority on the earth at that time. And Pilate examined him. And he says, what evil has he done? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. You see, Jesus was blameless as the Lord's Christ, and he was sinless, and nobody could put a finger on him. And it says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Here it is, ready? I'm going to set it up. How do we follow in his steps? Let's look. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Can you follow in his steps that way? No, he's the Lord. Jesus never sinned and never once had any deceit in his mouth. That's not how I follow directly in his steps. Verse 23, who when was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Stop there. Well, I hope I can do that. That's my example. But a Christian can sometimes fail when they're being persecuted. And we might sin in that. Jesus never did. But look, I think it's right here. Ready? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is the way in which we can follow his example. That is the way in which David trusted the Lord. That's what David is doing as he's going to start to flee from Saul. He's committing himself to him who judges righteously. Brother and sister, that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we can follow the example of Jesus. By saying, Lord, I'm going to put it in your hands. I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to trust that you'll take care of this so that we can be found blameless. And at the very best, anybody could say, well, I know one thing. That person follows the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christian's a real Christian because they're serious about their faith. Brother and sister, we're all called to be blameless as Christians. Elders are called to be blameless. Deacons are called to be blameless. You know, widows are directly called to be blameless. And then Philippians 2:14, all of us are called to be blameless. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. But this applies to everything. It says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. If we're going to shine as lights in the world, we need to become blameless and harmless as children of God. Where the greatest accusation can be brought against us is, will they follow God? Will they really believe him? Will they obey him? Will they always talk about the Bible? Will they do confess their sin? Will they always say they're sorry? Is that your testimony? You and I are called to be blameless as Christians, blameless as parents, blameless as elders and deacons in the church, blameless as Christians following our Lord. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. You know, on one hand, that's the example we see from David, the example to us, and it's blameless in what God had called him to be. You and I need to be blameless in what God has called us to be. Now, David is an example of the greater son of David who's came. But Jesus never sinned, and he was absolutely blameless. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it interesting? I hope that you're blessed with that message from 1 Samuel 18 to see how David is blameless, how Christ is blameless. And brother and sister, the challenge for us this morning, how we can be blameless. Put your faith in Christ. Let's have a time of invitation prayer as you come to the Lord. If you're here today, you need to put your faith in Christ. He is the God's Lamb without blemish. Trust him. He can save your soul. And for us, brother and sister, what area in our life do we need to say, Lord, I got to really get things going?